Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. I'd like to speak to you this morning about Abraham and Melchizedek. This chapter is about the continued life of Abraham as he served the Lord, and then he's introduced to a man by the name of Melchizedek, and we'll be looking at that account this morning. Genesis chapter 14. Follow in your Bibles as I read. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Shedor Laomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinai, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, that's the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zumums of in Ham, and the Emums in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. When Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings with five, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram has said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of this account. I know it involves several names that are sometimes hard to pronounce, but Lord, they're real people, and these are real events that took place in Abraham's life. I pray that you teach us lessons today that we need to learn from this, and help us to realize that it's always best to live by faith, not to walk by sight. And I pray that we as God's people will be people who live by faith and do what is right regardless. We love you today, Lord. We thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for those who can be here. And many are not here today, but we pray you'll bless them as well. And bring us all back together soon after we've come to the end of this virus that's so affected our church. And so, Lord, I just pray that you're blessed today, give enablement to bring the message. Accomplish your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The life of faith is not a boring life. Because we live in a wicked world influenced and affected by sin in so many ways, there are always new challenges to face and new opportunities to live by faith. Today, we as Christians are faced with opportunities that challenge our faith. The COVID-19 virus has hit our church hard, and as a result, many are out of church today. Those affected with the virus are having their faith challenged. As pastor, my faith is also challenged. It's difficult to see attendance down, knowing that some of our dear people are homesick with this dreaded virus. It's also difficult to prepare and to present a message you know will not be heard by a good portion of the flock. It is difficult to prepare for the future when the future seems so uncertain. But difficulty should not hinder faithfulness. We live by faith, not by sight. And faith tells us the future is not uncertain, it's sure. The future is not bleak, it's bright. And the best is not behind us, the best is in front of us. Faith tells us that. We know it's true, and we need to live that way. And then there's the upcoming election. Like you, I am concerned about the results of the election, which will take place, which will conclude, really, on Tuesday. One candidate stands for the adherence to the original tent of the Constitution, stands for religious freedom, for freedom of speech, for freedom to protect ourselves, secure borders to keep out undesirables and illegals, opposition to abortion, a strong military, a pro-Israel stance, lower taxes, which means smaller federal government. The other candidate stands for reinterpretation of the Constitution, restrictions on our religious freedom, restrictions on our freedom of speech, restrictions on freedom to protect ourselves, open borders, which will endanger our security and allow illegals to infiltrate our population, approval of abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, and even beyond if the attempted abortion fails to kill the child, many of those on that side would be willing to take that child's life after they reasoned with the mother about it and decided what's best, what they think is best to do. That candidate also stands for a weakened military, opposition to Israel, and higher taxes, which means bigger federal government. We wonder if enough Americans will see through the lies that they're being told and will vote for the America that we hold dear. Yes, we are having our faith challenged, but we need to remember that God is on the throne, and He can be trusted even when men fail. He knows the future, and He guarantees us that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He also guarantees that all things will work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The Bible tells us that God is for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, the life of faith is not a boring life, but we serve a very good, a very wise, and a very powerful God. So today we come in our study of Genesis to Genesis 14. And we see Abraham many, many years ago in an entirely different environment also faced with decisions. And he must live the life of faith. And he faces a challenge to his faith. How is he going to respond? What's he going to do? Well, to understand Genesis 14, we need to just rehearse a little bit of the history that's in the background of this. You remember that Abram and Sarah and Lot, his nephew, had gone down into Egypt. God told them to go to the land of Canaan, but they ran into a famine, and without consulting the Lord, they went down into Egypt. When they got down into Egypt, they were faced with another decision. Because Abram noticed that these Egyptians, they're making eyes toward my wife, and she's a very beautiful woman. So Sarah, he says to her, he said, Sarah, let's determine that we're going to say something when they ask about you. You tell them you're my sister. Let's don't reveal that you're my wife. And so they lied about it. Of course, she was his half-sister. But they were stretching the truth, which is a lie, and they tried to deceive. Well, the result was that the leader there in the land of Egypt, the Pharaoh, took Sarah into his harem and made her a part of his household. Things were looking really dangerous and really rough for Sarah. Lot, his nephew, was observing all this. He was watching his uncle fail. He was watching his uncle fail the Lord and not take the stand that he should. And then Abram and Sarah, when it was finally revealed who she was, God mercifully revealed that to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh cast them out. But before he cast them out, he had given Abram much riches. The Bible tells us over in chapter 13, he says, and he treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So a lot of donkeys, a lot of camels, and a lot of servants that Pharaoh gave him. And so he and Lot both went out pretty rich people as they left the land of Egypt. Then the Bible tells us that probably at least 12 years passed by. Why do I say 12 years? Well, look at verse 4. 12 years they served Chedor Laomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So 12 years they served this king, and this was after them coming back. So at least 12 years has taken place. What has happened in those 12 years? Well, Lot has settled down in Sodom. He's become pretty content there, and he's set in a settled position in Sodom. Abraham had been exploring the land that God told him was his. He said, look to the north and the south and the east and the west, and everything you see belongs to you and your seed. I'm giving it to you. Now, walk through it and see the land. So these 12 years or more, Abraham had been doing that. He'd been walking through the land and sort of claiming it as his own. And then he settled down and was dwelling for a time in a place called Mamre. We find that in verse 13. And during that time, he was, I believe, living by faith. Still living in a tent, but living by faith. God said, someday this is yours, and someday it will be possessed. Now, Lot is a different story. The Bible says that Lot was a believer. We don't find that out until we read 2 Peter. And it says that he was a just man. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But he was a man who knew the Lord, and yet he wasn't living by faith. He was living by sight. What he wanted, he desired, that's what he took for himself. And he was living by faith in the midst of Sodom. Now, Abram, even though he was a man of faith, he was still a man who got along with his neighbors. And, it's interesting for us, or it's important for us to remember that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Abraham was in the world, but he was not of the world. The world didn't affect the way he lived. He still lived by faith. But verse 13 tells us that he was in the land and plain of Mamre, and the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, these were confederate with Abram. So Abram had made a confederacy with them. And he was living in peace among his brethren, but he had not been tainted by the world. He still was living by faith and trusting the Lord. He had a household of 318, verse 14 tells us, 318 trained servants in his house. Now all this was taking place, and Abraham's was an established guy, 318 trained servants living in his house. And through all this time, Abram did not hold a grudge against Lot. You remember Lot had taken the best land because Abram told him he could. And he didn't hold a grudge against Lot. In fact, he still considered him his brother, we find in verse 14. And they believe that means a brother in the faith. And so he had still a soft spot in his heart for Lot, even though they were separated. So that's where we take up the story as recorded in chapter 14. And as we do that, we're going to look at some movements that happened during this account. First of all, the invasion of the enemy. And then there's going to be the rebellion against the enemy. Then there's going to be the captivity. And then the rescue when Abraham goes to rescue Lot. And then the meeting after the rescue with two important people. And we'll see that as we look at it this morning. First of all, the invasion of the enemy. We find it in verses 1 through 4. Four kings foreign to the area attacked the five kings that were in the Dead Sea area. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 14. It says that it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Shedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now, king of Elam, that was the Elamites, and this guy is the king of that. And if you look up all those four kings, you find that they're in the area of the Ur of the Chaldees, which is over in the Babylonian area, the Tigris-Euphrates River. That's where they're from. So they travel all the way back into the land of Canaan to conquer some other kings and to take them over. They attack five kings, which included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find in verse 2. And so they attack these five kings, and war took place in the Dead Sea area, the Salt Sea. So this war breaks out, these four kings attacking the five kings, and the result is the five kings lose. Because look at verse 4. It says, 12 years they served Shedor Laomer. And so 12 years they're in subjection. So this battle that took place, the five kings were beat by the four kings. And so they have been defeated, and they're serving them for 12 years. Now, Lot's chosen land did not turn out to be all that he'd hoped it would be. You see, when Lot made the decision, I'm going to take Sodom and Gomorrah and that land, and that's where I want to go. Because Abram said I could have the best, and that's the best. Abram said I could have whatever I wanted to, and that's the best, and so he chose that. He acted on his own wisdom, his own understanding, but he did not know what was coming. It's a lesson to us. When we're faced with decisions like that, we have to consult the Lord because the Lord knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. The Lord knew about these kings coming to attack them. God knew about that. He knew it was going to happen. But Lot didn't consult the Lord, and so now this place that he had chosen didn't turn out to be all that he hoped it would be. Also, we remember that the four kings and the five kings who were confederate, four kings confederate with each other, five kings confederate with each other, the four kings from the Tigris-Euphrates area, the five kings from the Dead Sea area, let's remember something. Both of them are serving the devil. None of them are believers. They're both serving the devil. So when you take part in Satan's domain, don't think that there's going to be peace. Because just because you're serving the devil and somebody else is serving the devil doesn't mean they're going to be your friends. You see, the devil puts his own people against each other real often. And he does it because he is not interested in the well-being of people. He just wants to do them in. And the devil will do anything he can to get people. And he loves to kill them. That's why the devil's behind all this abortion. He loves to kill people. And if he gets his people, like these four kings, and they attack the five kings, both of them are serving the devil. So the devil uses one to kill and destroy many of the others, because in destroying them, he takes out the ever possibility of them coming to faith in the Lord. And so the devil's against them. The Bible says, "There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." No peace. So you won't have peace if you link up with the devil. So then we find, after this invasion, then we find the rebellion against the enemy. We find that beginning in verse 4 the second part of verse 4. And the 13th year they rebelled. So the five kings in the Dead Sea area have had all they can take. And they said, you know, these four kings, they've sort of left. They brought us under subjection, but they've left. And I think we can rise up against them. So they did. They rose up against them, and they rebelled, the Bible says, in the 13th year. But in the 14th year, these four-king confederacy that was against them, that defeated them originally, came back. They come back with intentions of squashing this rebellion. And so verse 5 says, in the 14th year, that came Chedor Laomer and the kings that were with him, and they came and they started wreaking havoc on these lands again and bringing them into subjection. But then the Bible says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah decided they were going to rebel against this. They were going to stop it. And so they come and down, they start destroying these people, and these kings take their last stand, and they're going to try to stop this confederation of kingdoms. But then the Bible says they were defeated. Notice what it says, verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admon, the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Then Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Kedar, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings with five, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and notice this, and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. So their rebellion was squashed. They were defeated. And it says they fled and they fell. Now later we're introduced to the king of Sodom. I believe this is a different man than the first king of Sodom, because according to this verse, he fell. So he was destroyed. And so somebody else rose to power in Sodom. And so we see this taking place and been defeated, and those that could get away, they escaped to the mountains. And then we see the captivity. What happened? The enemy took all the goods and the victuals, that means the food from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot and all his possessions, it tells us in verse 11 and 12. But if you look at verse 16, it says also, Abraham restored the women and the other people. And so they took all the possessions from Sodom and Gomorrah, they took Lot, they took women, and they took other people with them as they left and took them off into captivity to be taken away from their land. And then one escaped and told Abram. Now, you have to read between the lines when you read this, but it says that one escaped. They're taking all these people off into captivity, and one escapes. Where does he go? He goes to find Abram. Abram had a name in that area. He was still known as a man of faith and a man of strength. And so he goes to Abram, probably to get help, but also to tell him about somebody that he knows Abram is still concerned about, and that's Lot. So he tells him about Lot and what's happened to Lot. They've taken Lot off, and so Abram gets together the rescue, and that's the next part of the story, the rescue. Abram and his 318 servants pursue the enemy to Dan. Notice what takes place, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. He armed them. By the way, it's somebody called me the other day and says, Pastor, I just had to laugh, because I was sitting there and I looked on my right hand and there was my Bible, and I took it on my left hand and there was my gun. And I said, that's no contradiction. Nothing wrong with that. And Abram took his servants and he armed them. And so he armed them to go to pursue this enemy. And they pursued the enemy to Dan. I was reading Dr. Warren Wiersbe on this passage, and he said that pursuit was about 120 miles. Now, you can imagine, how did they get there? They didn't walk. But remember, he had camels and donkeys. Now, I don't know if he had horses. There's nothing in the account that says he has horses. But he has a lot of donkeys and a lot of camels. Now, a camel can travel about 25 miles during the day with a load. And I'm not sure how long donkeys, horses, they say, can go average of maybe 40 miles. But it took a while. And so he's pursuing these people who've got his nephew Lot and all these other people with him and all their things. He's pursuing them. It's going to take a few days to get there. And one, as I said it was about 120 miles. Well, they were outnumbered when they got there. You remember, there's only 318. And they're attacking an army that's a confederacy of four kings who have just destroyed five kings. And now they're attacking them. And Abram has to trust the Lord when he goes on this journey. He has to realize that this is something that God wants me to do, and I'm going to trust the Lord. So he takes his 318, reminds you of Gideon, doesn't it? Remember, Gideon had 300. How many was the 300? How many were against Gideon and his 300? The Bible tells us that the Midianites and the Amalekites were as grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, Judges chapter 7. And yet God gave the victory with 300 men. It tells us something. When you fight for the Lord, when you follow the Lord, there is no enemy too big. And that's always good for us to remember. As you can say, the bigger they come, the harder they fall with the Lord. And so there's no enemy too big. They attacked them by night and took them by surprise and pursued them to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Dr. Wiersbe said that that was probably another 100 miles. So they encounter them, and then they pursue them as they start fleeing, and after they've mopped it all up, it's maybe another 100 miles, that this has been a long adventure of Abram. And then Abram brought back all the possessions. He brought back Lot. He brought back the women and the other people, according to verse 16, from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's stop for just a minute and think about this. There's a man involved in all of this whose name is Lot. Lot was a just man. He loved the Lord in a limited sense. He trusted the Lord, but he wasn't living for the Lord. He wasn't living by faith. He was living by sight. And I believe that as you look at this account, God is warning Lot. God is letting these kings come in and take Lot off into captivity. Lot, you've settled down in Sodom. It didn't turn out the way you thought it. You've already been defeated by these kings once. And now they come back to take you into captivity. Lot, you need to listen. You're on the wrong path. And God had given Lot a warning. And the question is, did Lot learn anything? Did Lot learn anything from this warning? All we have to do is go over into chapter 19 and find out that Lot didn't. Because Lot had settled down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had been given a coveted position because he was seated in the gate of Sodom. That was a place of governmental authority. And if you had a seat in the gate, that meant you were respected and you were entrusted with certain things by the government. Lot had not learned his lesson. And woe be to the man who doesn't learn his lesson when God gives him a warning. And sometimes, you know, we're serving the Lord and we get off a path for a while and God brings something into our life that's sort of a wake-up call. And we go through that and then we just forget about it and go back to complacency, go back not serving the Lord. Woe to the person that God gives a wake-up call to and they don't listen to it. And they don't respond. And that was Lot. Then we come to the meeting after the victory. They've come back. Abraham has rescued them. And then as he comes back, he's met by two men. It's interesting. There's two men that meet him. And that is, the people that met him were the king of Sodom. As I said earlier, this was probably a different king than the one mentioned earlier in the passage because the Bible says he fled and then fell. And so probably back at Sodom, they have a second god. Now, Abram might have known that second god. He might have known something about him. I don't know. But the Bible says Abram is met by two men. He's met by the king of Sodom, and he's met by Melchizedek. The king of Sodom represents wrong. The Melchizedek represents right. Don't be surprised when you had a great victory like Abraham had if the devil shows up with a suggestion. He always will. They'll be the ones that will give you wise counsel, but the devil will always show up with a suggestion. And that's the king of Sodom. And so he has something he's going to say to Abram. But before he does, let's notice what Melchizedek says. Melchizedek represents right. And it says in verse 18 that Melchizedek brought them bread and wine. Probably just a very practical thing. They have won the victory. They've done all this. And he comes back and he gives them food and supplies that they need. And he offers them bread and wine. The Bible tells us about who Melchizedek was. He was the king of Salem. And he was the priest of the Most High God. An unusual combination. He was a king and he was a priest. You know, later under the Mosaic law, you could not be that. Kings came from Judah. Priests came from Levi. You could not be a king and a priest. And yet we find in the end times that Jesus is the king and the priest. So how is he that? Well, he is that because he's from the order of Melchizedek, who we're introduced to at this time. But Melchizedek was called the king of Salem. Salem means peace. It probably stood for Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so he was probably king of the city of Jerusalem. He was king of peace. He was the priest of the Most High God. And Jesus is also king and priest. Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. So you have the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and the priest of the Most High God. God is very much emphasized in this passage. Between verses 18 and 22, or in those verses 18 and 22, we find the Lord referred to four times as the Most High God. It's Elyon. It's the Hebrew word for the Lord. It emphasizes his strength and his sovereignty, and he's the Most High God. Now, who would you rather be? Lot, who's serving himself, or Abraham, who's serving the Most High God? He's strong, he's powerful, he's sovereign, he does what he pleases. I'd a lot rather be on the winning side with the Most High God. But not only is he the Most High God, two times in those verses, he's described as the possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. That means he owns everything. He owns everything in the heavens. He owns everything on the earth. Now, who you want to serve? You want to serve somebody that offers you things and worldly pleasure and all that? Or do you want to serve the Most High God, who's the possessor of heaven and earth? He owns everything. Well, if you have any sense, you'll follow the Lord and not the one who just promises you things. And Lot had made his choice, and he wasn't following the Lord. He wasn't obeying the Lord. So Abraham then is blessed. Notice verse 19. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And he attributed Abraham's blessing to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Look at verse 19. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." This is Melchizedek saying to Abram. He says, "You are blessed, and you are blessed by the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." What a blessing. And then he blessed the Most High God. Verse 20. And he blessed the Most High God. This is Melchizedek as well. And he's giving God the credit for everything that Abraham has and has been able to do. Notice what he says. And he blessed the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. He blessed the Most High God who had given the enemies into his hand. So Melchizedek is sort of bringing Abraham back to reality in a sense, though Abram knew this, I think. But Melchizedek is saying, look, Abram, you are blessed, and you're blessed by the Most High God. But I want to remind you, what you just accomplished, you didn't do it. God did it. What you just accomplished, 318 people defeating all these armies, you didn't do it. God did it. And God needs to get the credit. And so when we face trials and we get through those trials and the Lord gives us a victory, don't forget, God should get the credit. Because he reminds us, remember Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. And then it says, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, or Melchizedek gave tithes to Abraham? If, as you read it, you'd almost think that Melchizedek gave tithes to Abram. But the Lord doesn't leave us wondering about that, because in the Bible, he tells us how it was. And we look in the book of Hebrews, and it says this, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham, talking of Melchizedek, unto whom Melchizedek, the patriarch Abraham, gave the tenth of the spoils. He gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, what did Abraham give to Melchizedek? I read someone who says, it probably means he gave him a tenth of his possessions. No, it doesn't say that. He says he gave him a tenth of all the spoils. The spoils are what he got from the war. The spoils are what he received from this victory that he had, what he had attained, what he had accomplished, and he got all of these spoils. And many times, you know, when an army would defeat an enemy, they would take their spoils. They would take the possessions that they left because the army's dead or they fled. And so all these things are theirs for the taking. And so they take it. And Abraham had taken all this and taking it back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so all this is at Abraham's disposal. And Abraham gives the tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek. And so the Bible says that Melchizedek was really a representative of God. The Bible tells us Melchizedek, as far as the record is concerned, had no father, no mother, no genealogy. He just appears on the scene. Nobody knows where he came from. And yet he's called the priest of the Most High God. This was before the Mosaic Law. It was before setting up the priesthood and all of that. And God says, here's the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows his dad or his mom, or nobody has any record of his death or anything like this. And this is a picture of Jesus. And that is, he is a priest, not after the order of the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of the Melchizedekan priesthood, and he lives forever. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he gives him tithes. Now, it comes to us, you know. The question is, I've had people say, Pastors, does the Bible teach us to tithe? I believe the answer is yes. The Bible teaches us to tithe. Because tithe was not just under the Levitical priesthood. That was very much. They tithed the whole lot back then during the law. But tithes was before the law ever happened, before the law ever took place. And this is where we have the introduction of it. Tithes to the Lord. Through his man that was doing his work, there were tithes paid by Abram to Melchizedek. Well, the Bible tells us also that tithes exist after the law. And so if tithes is God's way of us giving to him, it means a tenth of all that we have. That we should be faithful to give to the Lord a tenth, because he's surely faithful to give us so much. So where do you stand in tithing to the Lord? Well, we should say, Lord, I'm going to tithe. Someone says, I can't afford to tithe. But the correct answer is you can't afford not to. Because there's been so many testimonies of people who said, you know, I was having such a hard time meeting all the bills, and I started tithing. I couldn't afford it, but I started tithing. And magical, I mean, it happens that the Lord starts providing all these things. How I talked to someone on the phone just this week who told me that. That they're going through a rough time, and yet they continue to tithe, and here comes a check for $2,000. They weren't expecting it. Why is that? And they told me why. They said it's because we were tithing, doing what God wants us to do. Well, God wants us to tithe. Well, let's notice another meeting then. That's the meeting with Melchizedek. Let's notice the meeting with the king of Sodom. Notice what the king of Sodom says. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. That's interesting. The king of Sodom says, give me the persons and you can have the goods. Doesn't that sound like the devil? The devil's not interested in things. The devil's interested in people. And he said, you give me the people, you can take the goods. You see, the devil uses goods to get people. And maybe he's reasoning this way. Well, I don't have Abraham, and I don't know if I can get him, but I want all those people that you've brought back. And the king of Sodom, whoever this new king is, he says, give me the people that you brought back, that they took captive. You give me the people. You can have all the stuff. The devil's probably reasoning behind the scenes. I'll get those people back. If Abraham will take all that stuff, maybe I'll use that stuff to get Abraham. And that happens often. You know, people are lose their allegiance to the Lord over material things many times. So he asked for the persons, but he wanted Abraham to keep the stuff. Well, evidently, what happened was that everybody but Abram decided that they were going to go back to the king. The king of Sodom said, give me the people. And it seems like all the people went back to Sodom, even Lot, who should have learned. He should have said, I'm just going to stay with my uncle, and we're going to work this out, and I'm going to do what's right. I don't want what Sodom has to offer. But everybody seemed to follow the king of Sodom except Abram. And so he took the people, and he said to Abram, now you keep the stuff. I like this. Abram didn't. Because you see, Abram's response to the king of Sodom was this. He had predetermined what he was going to do before this ever came up. He had already decided in his heart. He said, I lifted up my hand to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'll not take a thread to a shoe latchet from those Sodomites. I'll not take anything from the king of Sodom. And because he'll just use it against me, I know the wiles of the devil, and he will say, I made Abram rich. I don't want anything to do with it, Lord. I don't want their stuff. And so he had made a decision. Before the situation ever came up, he made the decision. You know, it's important for us to make some decisions before the situation ever comes up. A young person should say, I've already made my decision. I am going to do what God wants me to do. I will not drink alcohol. Now, is that a bad decision? No, that's a good decision. I mean, you should come to the place in your life where you say, I'm not going to do it. Doesn't matter the situation. Doesn't matter who gives it to me. Doesn't matter. I just won't do it. Why? Well, the Lord says some things that are pretty bad about that. He says, don't look on that as it turns itself aright. And he says, fools choose those things. And so God says, don't. And so you remember Daniel. Daniel was taken off into captivity years later by the Babylonians. He came into the land of Babylon. And he was presented with all this stuff. They wanted to prepare him to be a special person in the kingdom. And so they gave him all these things to eat and things to drink. But Daniel had already made a decision. And he said in Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. And so he already made the decision. So when the situation came up, he already knew what he was going to do. We should also make the decision, I will not experiment with drugs. Before it's ever introduced to me, before it's ever suggested that I will make a decision, I will not experiment with drugs. That's a predetermined decision that every young person, every person should make. I will not have premarital sex. That should be a decision by a young person that they make and say, I'm not going to change. It doesn't matter the situation. I will not do it because God says don't do it. That's the decision that Joseph made, you remember? When he was attacked, when he was influenced by Potiphar's wife and she tried to get him to sin. The Bible says he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? He made the decision before the situation ever came up. You should make the decision, I will not take God's name in vain. I won't do it. And if you decide not to, you probably won't do it. I will not disrespect my parents. I don't ever want to disrespect my parents. I can never remember a time in my life where I called my dad the old man or my mother the old woman. I wouldn't do something like that. It would be a disgrace. It would be disrespect to my parents. And I decided many years ago I would never do that. But you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision that I will not take advantage of other people. And I will not take what does not belong to me. I will not steal. So when you're faced with that temptation to steal, you've already made the decision. I will not do it. I will not take anything that God doesn't want me to have. Also, we make decisions like I will read my Bible every day. If you'll read your Bible every day, it'll do you a lot of good, but you have to make a decision. I will always thank God for my food, whether I'm in a restaurant, wherever I am, I will thank God for my food. Make that decision before the situation ever comes up. I will tithe my income to the Lord, regardless what happens. I'll make that decision. I will go to church. Every Sunday, I will be in the house of the Lord. I remember an evangelist, I mentioned it some time ago, but I tried to remember the words, and the words of the song goes like this, excuses, excuses, you hear them every day. The devil will provide them if from church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses, but to keep those folks away from church, he offers them excuses. Yes, Abram was faced with the decision. But with all this money available to him, he's already wealthy, but most people want to be more wealthy. And Abram says, no, I don't want a bit of it. I don't want a thread to a shoe latchet. I don't want any of it. And God honored him for it. Abraham's life of faith was not boring. He was living for the Lord, living by faith. He just passed another test. And more tests would come. But Abraham, the man of faith, the friend of God, would be passing many of those tests. Abraham went back to his tent with his wife Sarah. They still did not have a child. But the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, had blessed Abraham. He had blessed him. God was pleased with his servant, and he was proving himself to be a friend of God. He was wise to trust God and live by faith. But on the other hand, Lot went back to Sodom, and he became so prominent in the city, he was offered that coveted position of sitting in the gate. His possessions were restored, and all seemed to be good. But silently behind the scenes, the culture was taking over his wife and his children. And it wouldn't be long till he would lose completely the respect of his family. The city that he chose would be burned to the ground. His wife would be turned into a pillar of salt. And he would be disgraced before his daughters forever. How sad. But it was the path, it was the price of the path of not trusting the Lord, of failing to live by faith. Where do we stand today? Where do we stand? Are we living by faith or are we living by feeling and sight? Life of faith begins by trusting the Lord as your personal Savior. I think most of you have. But after that, a life of faith is very simple. I will do what God wants me to do. I will follow Him. I will obey Him. I'll not act upon sight. I'll not act upon feeling. I'll act upon faith. And I'll guarantee you, if you decide that life, it will not be boring. There'll be new challenges every day. But God will make it worthwhile for us to live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for reminding us of a man who lived a life, faced all kinds of problems. Some tests he passed, some he failed. But we thank you, Lord, that Abraham at this point is passing some tests and he's being blessed by God. Help us to remember that if we trust the Lord and obey you, live by faith, you'll always be blessing us. And help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.